Let's pray together now, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to your church throughout all the centuries. Even in the darkest of times, in the 300s and the 400s, the 800s, the 1100s, and the 16th century, you always had a faithful witness to yourself. Lord, help us to remember our forefathers who themselves loved your holy word. And we pray that we would imitate them insofar as they understood it, and that we would imitate that same love and that same passion for the truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to talk about the Reformation this morning and next Sunday, as the need to do so has never been greater, in my opinion, in the entire history of the church, including on the eve of the Reformation itself. Galatians chapter 1, I'll read verses 6 through 9. We're going to look at a number of passages this morning and also look at some lessons that we can learn from the life of the great German reformer Martin Luther and his own study of Scripture. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, this is God's Word. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Martin Luther is one of the most fascinating human beings who ever lived. And when I was in seminary, we learned that more books have been written on his life than anyone in history, except one. Can anyone guess who that is? Jesus of Nazareth. Why is Luther's life of such great interest to people? Because it's difficult to think of a human being who was more colorful, bombastic, compassionate, scholarly, precise, obnoxious, and down to earth all at the same time. Luther wrote a masterful theological treatise in his Bondage of the Will in response to the Roman Catholic priest Desiderius Erasmus' book on the freedom of the will. That book by itself showed that Luther was not just a leader and a reformer, but was also a world-class theologian and a genius and whose grasp of the Bible knew very few equals throughout the entire history of the church. Luther cites from memory in that book more than 300 passages of the Bible as he refutes Erasmus. And so Luther is in the same category as Augustine, as Jonathan Edwards, and John Owen, John Calvin. But then Luther also wrote a book called, the very last book he wrote was called Against the Roman Papacy, an Institution of the Devil. In that book, which was the last one that he wrote, he opens the book with these words, quote, "The most hellish father, St. Paul III, in his supposed capacity as the bishop of the Roman Church, may God punish you, I say, you shameless, barefaced liar, devil's mouthpiece who dares to spit out before God, before all the angels, before the dear son, before all the world, your devil's filth. You are desperate, thorough, arch rascals, murderers, traitors, liars, the very scum of all the most evil people on earth. You are full of all the worst devils in hell, full, and so full that you can do nothing but vomit, throw, and blow out devils," end quote. How's that for an introduction to a book? This is the man that the great John Calvin, after reading Luther's works, would also call the 13th apostle. Luther was a little rough around the edges, but an amazing intellect and Christian who was greatly used of God at just the right time in human history. He really was a sledgehammer, and God needed to raise up someone like him to get the ball rolling for Reformation. And I've compiled here five lessons that we can learn from the life of the great German reformer, Martin Luther. And I've read a number of biographies of Luther. We had to read a couple of them when I was in seminary. I've since purchased some more. The guy is thoroughly fascinating to study. He is really interesting, and his love for the true gospel is the thing that's the most contagious about Luther. I have got to figure out where to put this thing. Okay. All right. Can you all hear me? You can't? I keep blowing into this thing. I don't know where else to put it. I thought about taping it to my neck and just suffering with it. Man. Okay. Five lessons from Luther. They're there in your bulletin. We're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture this morning. Five lessons from the life of Luther. Lesson number one. When the Holy Spirit of God convicts a sinner of their sin, only the pure and true gospel of Jesus Christ will bring them relief from their terrorized conscience. One thing you've got to know about the life of Martin Luther, the poor guy suffered under the conviction of the Holy Spirit for years before he finally got the gospel. And nothing that anyone tried helped him. He was desperate to try to understand the grace of God, and he just didn't understand it. He was very introspective, even very sensitive when he was a young man, when he entered the monastery. He had made that move because of a vow that he had made to St. Anne, the patron saint of miners. His father was a coal miner, and people said that he made that vow to St. Anne because his father would be more conducive to him fulfilling it, since he was a miner, and that was the patron saint of miners. It was during a fierce thunderstorm that Luther fell to the ground to his face after a shaft of lightning struck the ground nearby him, and he uttered those words, "Help me, St. Anne. If you do, I will become a monk." And he kept that promise to the chagrin of his father. His father wanted him to go to law school. His father had worked very hard in the mines to provide money for Luther to go be a lawyer. And Luther was a law student, and he quit all of that and got rid of all of his possessions and went into a monastery instead. Luther was in a constant state of what he called in German, Anfechtungen, which means total despair and hopelessness. Luther was made a priest, and the story of his first mass that he tried to celebrate when he was ordained as a priest is legendary, and the biographer Roland Bainton captures it. Listen to this. Luther took his place before the altar and began to recite the introductory portion of the mass until he came to the words, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." And Luther related later when he said those words, here's what Luther said about it. "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God." End quote. And Bainton continues, "The terror of the holy, the horror of infinitude, smote him like a new lightning bolt, and only through a fearful restraint could he hold himself at the altar to the end. He suffered from the savage's fear of a malevolent deity, the enemy of men, capricious, easily and unwittingly offended if sacred places be violated or magical formulas mispronounced. His was the fear of ancient Israel before the ark of the Lord's presence. Luther felt similarly toward the sacred host of the Savior's body, and when it was carried in procession, panic took hold of him. Luther's tremor was augmented by the recognition of his unworthiness. I am dust and full of ashes and sin. How could a pygmy stand before divine majesty? How could a transgressor confront divine holiness?" End quote. There's not very many people today who have such fear of God and his holiness anymore. But this was the background of Luther's evangelical breakthrough with the gospel. Bainton points out how it was during Luther's studies of scripture that he finally came to see Jesus Christ as the substitute for sinners. Not as the one who helps us gain what we need. Not as the one who infuses grace into us to help us change enough, but as the one who has by himself done all of it for us as a substitute, as a covenant surety in our behalf. We learn from Luther, without a sense of our own sin, we're not going to see Jesus in the way that we need to. Without that sense of our own sin, we will not see the need for a Savior crucified in our behalf and for the penalty of our sins. Luther was the right man at the right time because he understood the holiness of God, and he understood that he could never please God in himself by his works, by his intentions, or by anything else. Only the Holy Spirit of God can bring someone to see that. And that was always the problem. Luther was under conviction, not of a general conscience, mind you, but of the Holy Spirit of God. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus taught more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit than any other place in the Bible. John 14, 15, and 16. In John 15, or 16, verse 8, Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit's work is to convict the world of sin. That's what was happening with Luther. He was being convicted of his own sin, and that's why nothing that the Roman Church gave him at the time, every arrow in their quiver, did not help him. The Holy Spirit wrought conviction in the heart of the sinner. It will only find relief in the pure gospel of Christ alone. This alone is what brought peace to Luther's troubled soul. This is true of everyone convicted by God of their sins. So the first lesson we can learn from Luther is that those under the convicting work of the Spirit will only be able to find relief in the one true gospel. And that's why that gospel is so vitally important to protect in every generation. Lesson number two there in your outline. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, is not only an essential of the faith, it is the essential of the faith. Luther taught that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was the doctrinal article upon which the Christian church stands or falls. John Calvin said regarding the doctrine of justification by belief alone, he said this, quote, "Whenever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown." The Apostle Paul taught this very clearly, that in his own lifetime, that there were already other gospels, other spirits, other Jesuses that were running around out there. And that's why he says in the opening salvo of the book of Galatians, "I am astonished, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul also said in verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Galatians 5, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, if you take one step in the direction of works righteousness, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And for so many in our day, as long as someone says something nice about Jesus, about grace, about prayer, the Bible, or God, well, they must be a Christian then. The apostles of Christ would have recoiled from that kind of theology. They demanded precision in our understanding of who Jesus is and of what the true gospel was. And Paul's whole point is, there's no other gospel that can save except this one that I preach to you. Luther taught the world. He taught the world to think biblically and doctrinally once again. Not to think in terms of experience, but to think in terms of what Scripture says. Now, there are many doctrines of the Christian faith over which sincere, godly, diligent students of the Bible may differ on. But the gospel itself is not one of those. The gospel itself is always in a category of being non-negotiable. When Hank Hanegraaff converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, he continued to speak endlessly using his favorite phrase, quote, "the essentials of the historic Christian faith, the essentials of the historic Christian faith." And with tears in my eyes as I sat at my desk, I kept saying out loud, "When did the gospel cease to be an essential of the historic Christian faith? When did that stop being an essential? It's the essential. It's the heart of everything else. Where are its defenders today? Where are the broken sinners whose hope right now and always is resting upon Christ alone? Where are they? Lord, help us. Give us defenders of the gospel. Give us people that love the gospel." And I'll say this much about the Protestant Reformation and the great doctrinal confessions of faith that it produced, and then the Roman Catholic religion's response to it at the Counter-Reformation, and particularly the Council of Trent. Listen, this is very important. The theologians of Rome and the Reformation, they understood something. They understood what most people today apparently don't understand, and that is this: somebody's preaching another gospel. Somebody here is under the anathema of God. It's either Rome or Protestants. It's one of us. We both cannot be right about this issue. And we can be as nice and as charitable and as tolerant and as sweet and as kind and as loving as we can possibly be, but it's not going to change that fact. Somebody is preaching another gospel between Rome and the Reformation and is under the curse of God for it. We who love the one and only biblical, apostolic, true gospel recognize that opposition to that gospel is part of the deal when it comes to Christ, when it comes to being a Christian. The world and the devil hate the true gospel and will oppose it to the point of bloodshed at times. It happened in the Reformation. That opposition comes in the forms of the new perspectives on Paul, ecumenical movements calling us to unite and fight social causes like abortion and one of the deadliest diseases in the entire history of the world. It's called ADWTS. ADWTS. You know what that stands for? Academic Discontent with Truth Syndrome. Seminary professors that, frankly, are bored. Theologians and pastors. Yeah, well, gospel, justification, my imputed righteousness of Christ. Yeah, we got all that stuff. Y'all got anything new? Academic discontent with truth syndrome is deadly. It kills people. It kills churches. People who've heard the gospel, they don't believe it, or they'll tip their hat to it a little bit. They find it boring. They'll latch onto new perspectives and federal visions and innovative ideas in an eccentric search for something profound. Remember what was emphasized at our conference on the LGBT issue? The faith was once for all delivered to the saints. God's mind on these matters has never changed. God is immovable in his convictions. God's word doesn't change. It never changes. Justification by faith alone, by belief of the gospel alone, that is the gospel. It always will be the gospel. Without that truth, there is no church, and the church dies. And so that is another thing that Luther taught us. This issue is worth dividing over. This issue is worth the gospel is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. And the gospel is that the condemned sinner is declared righteous once and for all when he believes the gospel. That's the heart and soul of Christianity. Anything added to that or alongside of that destroys it altogether. Luther taught us that, and many, many people who wear the label Presbyterian and Reformed have forgotten that lesson. And Luther, of course, is getting that right out of the passage I just read. Galatians 1, I'm astonished, Paul says, that you're moving away to a different gospel. He doesn't say, your gospel's a little messed up. He's saying, you get this wrong, you don't have a gospel that can save you anymore. Lesson 3 that Luther taught us there in your outline. The clarity of Scripture is a key doctrine of the Christian faith. The clarity of Scripture is a key doctrine of the faith. Luther was confronted with an argument that we continue to face today. At the Diet of Worms, Luther was told, quote, your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss. Martin Luther, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? End quote. When Rome and the East continue to make such arguments against us now, how do we answer? How do we answer that charge? You guys think you're the only ones that understand the Bible. Here's the answer. You and I are personally responsible for what we believe. You and I are responsible to God for what we believe. We cannot hand that responsibility over to our pastor, to our elders, to our confession, to theologians, to church fathers, to reformers. You and I do our own believing and our own dying. Should we praise the Lord for giving us good pastors and teachers and sound biblical theologians and great volumes of work on systematic theology? Absolutely. We would be fools not to benefit from them. Godly, faithful teachers who love the Bible and the doctrines of the faith, they are gifts of Jesus to his church. We thank the Lord for our pastors and the people that have taught us the faith and have been our doormen to the Word of God. We thank God for the publication of good commentaries and good volumes of theology. But every individual person still does their own believing and their own dying. The fact is, everyone actually, really, in their hearts already knows that. For even if we submit ourselves to some authoritarian structure and we simply believe whatever they tell us, we still have to privately interpret and judge everything they tell us, don't we? And we do that interpreting and that judging as individuals, don't we? Everyone does their own believing and their own dying. And always remember, when our Lord was confronted with error, what does he say? Over and over again. Have you not read? Have you not read? It is written. You err, not knowing the Scriptures, for the Scripture says this. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? In Matthew 22, when the Sadducees tried to trick him, this guy was married to this woman and she died, and he married all of them. Oh, whose wife will she be? Or whose husband? Who will be her husband in the resurrection? Jesus said in Matthew 22:31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, and then he gives a passage. Jesus believed in the adequacy and clarity of God speaking in Scripture. Human language is an adequate conduit through which God can communicate to us. And Jesus expected that if you had read what was spoken to you by God, you could understand it. It is a sin to misinterpret Scripture. We who have been taught to read and love the Word of God, we truly are the most blessed people on earth, because it is in the written Word of God that we come into communion with Christ, to whom much is given, much will be expected. At the end of his great song, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote these wonderful words, and I know you can understand them. Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. And they are not just idle words for you, they are your life, he told them. That's Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47. Psalm 119, verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. And even at the end of his life, Paul, in his final written correspondence to Pastor Timothy, said this to him. He said, Timothy, from childhood, you, as an individual, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for you for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Reformation, and Luther in particular, got the Bible back into the hands of laity. He translated the Bible into German, and that was printed and published, and people were reading the Scriptures for themselves. Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, and then later came William Tyndale, and a lot of people died to bring us these nice, really good translations of the English Bible. What a blessed heritage. Our forefathers believed in the clarity of Scripture. It's a very famous anecdote of William Tyndale talking to a bunch of priests, and they were against his idea, don't translate the Bible into English. You translate the Bible into English, people are going to read the Sermon on the Mount, they're going to rip their own eyeballs out, and they're all going to be blind. And Tyndale said, without the Scriptures, they already are blind. And they said, you give the Bible to every single individual, every person's going to become their own pope. The Bible's going to be abused by everybody, and it's going to be a big mess. I want to point out what Wycliffe and Huss and all the rest of them said. Yeah, but limiting it to the clergy has only furthered its abuse. Limiting it to just these guys has created the train wreck that preceded the Reformation. Everyone is supposed to read the Bible. Everyone is supposed to understand it. You all have the capacity in your mind to understand God's written revelation in Scripture. Jesus believed in the adequacy of language and in God speaking in Scripture. Paul does not direct Timothy to apostles, to their successors, to an infallible body of teachers yet to be assembled. Paul directs Timothy to the source. Any good minister of the gospel is going to do the same with this congregation. Direct them to the Word of God. You don't have to believe anything I say unless it's demonstrated from the Word of God. Paul, writing in his final letter to Timothy in the inspired Scripture, tells him, Timothy, you've known Scripture since you were a little kid. It's all God-breathed and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness so that you can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I say that exact same thing to every one of you. You want to be equipped for every good work? Become a student on your knees of the Word of God. Memorize it. Read it constantly every day of your life. The Reformation taught us that. Luther taught us that, because that's what the Word of God teaches us. Luther retaught us what Jesus had taught long ago. The Bible's clear. Ordinary people using ordinary means can understand what it teaches about how we're made right with God, how we're saved, how to live a godly life. Now, in our day of pluralism and confusion, in which most people around us detest the idea that people can actually know for sure what the truth is, so much so that they can say, this is the truth and everything contrary to it is wrong. Don't forget the biblical and Reformation doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. God has given us the truth. Here it is. It's ours. It's our heritage. It's our patrimony. It's what defines us as people. God speaks, and he does so clearly in Scripture. Lesson number four. This is another one. This one needs to be recovered with a vengeance in the church today. The biblical doctrine of calling and vocation. Luther is so good on this topic if you've never read him. In the medieval period, a major distinction existed between the clergy, monks, nuns, and other high calling, so-called, and the rest of the world who paid all their bills for them. Martin Luther's work on this wonderful and critical doctrine of calling and vocation, it revolutionized Europe and the world. There's a reason that everyone has heard the phrase, the Protestant work ethic. Where does that come from? It comes from Luther. And of course, Luther got it from the Bible. Luther came to see that the monastic life was really a self-centered way to live. To live one's life obsessed with yourself and self-salvation is the precise opposite notion of the biblical idea of the Christian life. The gospel of Jesus Christ in the Bible presents the world with the wonderful and liberating truth that salvation from sin and redemption from its punishment cannot be earned, it cannot be deserved, it can't be merited, no matter how dedicated you are as a monk or a nun or a clergyman. Luther even said, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. Jesus has not come into the world to strike men with a fear-driven and self-centered life obsessed with salvation. Jesus came to save sinners perfectly by his vicarious work in their behalf, by dying for their sins, by imputing his perfect righteousness to them, so that the focus of their lives would not be themselves, but their neighbor. That's been lost. When the gospel's lost, the Christian life goes too. When the gospel of a full and free acceptance with God by faith alone, not by believing the gospel alone and not by our works, when that's lost, you lose the Christian life too. But when the gospel really grips someone's heart, they can finally sigh, a sigh of relief. I can't save myself. Why would I be so foolish to even try? That's what Jesus did. Now I can do the most important thing that I'm left on earth to do, and that is love my neighbor. Love the people around me. Love my wife, my children, my family, others. I am not to live my life obsessed with my own salvation. It's an utterly self-centered way to live your life. That's the heart of the biblical doctrine of calling and vocation. Jesus saves us from our sins, and he saves us from trying to save ourselves so we can live for other people. The focus of our lives should not be the saving of our souls, but to glorify God in this world. Monasticism has always been a tendency among the Christian people after the coming of Christ, and was even a temptation among the Jews prior to the coming of Christ. There has always been a stubborn belief that if you really want to live a truly Christian life, you need to retreat from the world altogether. And certainly, we're not to love the world, and we're not to love the things in the world. The lust of the sinful nature, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are detestable and should be avoided by God's people. But the proper place of Christians is indeed in the world. To be salt and light there. Jesus even prayed that. We walked through this at the conference yesterday. He said in John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Jesus does not want you to go live on Golden Pond staring at your navel. He wants you to be busily engaged with the people around you, especially your family, and loving people and living your life for the sake of others and for their well-being and their good. Luther came to recognize this great truth, that Christians are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. They are in the world as witnesses to godliness and to the glory of Christ. Our light is supposed to shine where? In the desert? Before men! Let your light so shine before men, in whatever station, whatever calling that you're presently in. Because of the rediscovery of these wonderful biblical truths, during the 16th century, monasteries were closed, and they converted those buildings into orphanages. They converted those buildings into hospitals. Monasticism was rejected. People who needed work, they were provided with jobs. Monasticism, done away with. The scriptures barely, clearly teach us to be in the world, but not of it. And what this means is that God's people are the salt and the light of the world in every possible calling and vocation out there. In fact, when it comes to monasticism, when it comes to monastic vows of poverty, chastity, obedience, and the like, our own Westminster Confession explicitly names and condemns those very things. In chapter 22.7, our confession says, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not proper to his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise or of ability from God. That's one of the reasons right there that popish vows of lifelong celibacy are sinful to take. Why are they sinful? Because God does not promise that ability to everybody. It's a rare thing. 1 Corinthians 7 says it. Some people have that gift to stay single and be totally devoted only to the Lord and not have a family. The rest need to get married. It continues, in which respect popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Many Christians today grew up, sadly, with the idea that if you're a really spiritual person and a really zealous Christian, then you need to be interested only in doing missions, evangelism, and or pastoral work, full-time Christian work. There was a buzz phrase that was popular and when I was growing up that I never really fully understood what it meant, but we heard it all the time. This is my kingdom work. I'm doing kingdom work. And the idea was, well, you have these boring and somewhat unfulfilling jobs that you do out there that we all have to do. They're kind of a necessary evil. But what everyone is really supposed to be doing is evangelizing their coworkers and volunteering for the nursery at church and teaching Sunday school and doing short-term mission trips, etc. That's our kingdom work. And that's more important than our regular secular job. It's amazing. That is the medieval mindset. And it was dominant in my own Christian upbringing. That's a throwback to 5 centuries ago. Isn't it amazing? We've come full circle. Back to the eve of the Reformation itself. The biblical doctrine and biblical theology of work needs to be recovered. In fact, there's an excellent book by William Henderson called Your Work Matters to God. I remember reading that years ago. It revolutionized the way I looked at the computer programming jobs that I did. And I want to point out something that ought to encourage all of us. One of the things that made the Reformation such a potent force for world transformation was this very truth. Christians started to see their callings and their vocations as sacred. All of them as sacred because God sanctified work. All work that's beneficial to your neighbor, no matter what it is sanctified and is holy. The recovery of the biblical gospel, it liberated people from the medieval caste system idea that super spiritual Christians, they did their kingdom work while the rest of us did lesser important things and insignificant jobs. And when Luther was asked, very famous anecdote, by a man in his congregation, how can I glorify God in my life? And Luther asked him, what kind of work do you do? The man said, I make shoes. Luther said, you want to glorify God? Make the very best pair of shoes that you can and sell them at a fair price. Isn't that good medicine for the soul? That's the way you should live your life. You get up, you get to work on time, you work hard at everything you do, you let the fragrance of Christ be over all your work. It's obvious that you see yourself as working for someone higher, someone greater than yourself. The way the Reformation transformed the world was this. Not only was the true gospel now being preached in all of its pristine power and glory, but the church became the incubator for workers in every discipline. And they were the best at everything they did. That's why to this day you still have that concept, the Protestant work ethic. What did that mean? You got a good Protestant on your team, you were going to have a really good worker. The best scientists, mathematicians, philosophers, teachers, engineers, architects, painters, musicians, composers, home builders, fathers, mothers, bakers, butchers, college students, high school students, athletes, farmers, politicians, magistrates, shoemakers, dancers, candlestick makers, and every other vocation under the sun, the very best at all of those vocations were Christians. And that's the way it always should be. Your work is important to God no matter what it is. Even if you think, I'm not doing what I really feel called to do. I'm not doing what I really like to do. I'm not doing what I enjoy doing. Just remember something. No matter what you do, no matter what kind of work you do, whether it's chores at home or your job that you get paid to do, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say it as an imperative now. You better be the salt of the earth. He says, you are that. So whatever hats you wear, whatever kind of work you do, you are the salt of the earth. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Here's the idea. People come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith as a result of a clear, powerful preaching of the law of God to bring about conviction of sin, and then a clear proclamation of the all-sufficient saving work of Christ that we receive by faith alone. And then, as these people are sanctified and instructed in the Word of God, you scatter those people out into all the various callings and vocations out there. And folks, everyone in this world, because they're made in the image of God, recognizes good work from sloppy work. Everybody knows it. Christian or non-Christian, they can all see it. And what a great testimony. What a great way to show the world you're not like the world. You're different from the world. You take every calling, every job that you do very seriously. If you have someone do work for you and they do a poor job, will you hire them again to work for you? Christians should be the most conscientious, the most fair, the most honest people on earth when it comes to their work. Look at your work as a form of worship. When you sweep the porch, the Protestant reformers talked about doing all of that work, sweeping the porch, diapering the child, cleaning out the toilet, as doing it coram Deo, before the face of God. When you sweep the porch, rake the leaves, diaper the child, do your math problems, wash the car, do engineering, historical research, study, writing, praying, loving your wife and your children, all of that is sacred. All of it is holy. All of it is worth doing well, because all legitimate callings and vocations are sacred. There is no casteism. There is no higher vocation up here of ministry, and then everyone else has to do these lower, second-class things. Whatever you're good at and you like doing, do it all for the glory of God with all your heart. Colossians 3:23, Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I shared the illustration with you before. Kevin Swanson has used this illustration. He says, you know, at the end of the day, if I'm going to hire someone to do work for me, I don't really care what he got on his ACT. I don't care what his GPA is. What I'd rather see is bring him a really dirty car and have him wash it for you. What it looks like when he's done, that'll tell you everything you need to know about him. I don't care if he got a perfect score on what test. Could not care less. I want to know, does he have integrity? Does he work hard? Proverbs 22:29. You see a man who excels in his work. Notice what that says. Not, you see a guy who's really smart. You see someone who's super smart and they can parse every Latin and Greek and Hebrew verb. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. I had a friend in college named Rich, one of the godliest men I ever met in my life. And he had a great influence on me because the reality of his walk, it affected everything the guy did. And every summer he did a missions trip for the entire summer. And he would work full time at Kentucky Fried Chicken while he was doing this missions work. And I was told that Kentucky Fried Chicken would break sales records for the whole summer when he was there. The place shined like a Chrysler building when he was there. And I was told that this guy, Rich, would be scrubbing floors, tables, windows, and constantly going above and beyond. Christ radiated through the man's diligent work ethic. I used to play basketball with Rich too. Rich was a very good high school basketball player. And we were walking over to the gym the first time I'd ever played with Rich. And someone asked me, have you ever played basketball with Rich before? I was like, no. He said, brace yourself. It's going to be convicting. I was like, really? Well, I said, he's like, you'll think that Jesus himself is guarding you. I mean, he dives for loose balls and there's nobody in the room anywhere. He plays like he's being evaluated by God himself. It's going to convict you. And it did. I mean, you would be worn out and sore by the time you were done playing because he drew everyone up to his level. That's the way we all should be about everything we do. Wash the windows as if Jesus is going to come and inspect them. Mop the floor for Christ. Sell chicken tenders with a smile on your face and joy in your heart. That's what the guy did. Everywhere he went, everything he did, everything, everyone could see one thing. The Lord is with him. He reminded me of Joseph. When I think about Rich, I think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. Whatever kind of work we do, the passion with which we do it should speak for itself. That there is a God who saves and sanctifies people and sends them as salt and light into the world. And everything that they do, every task they do, every kind of work that they do, whether it's high or menial, it's important because they're working for Christ. Everyone, no matter who they are, or how opposed to the truth they may be, they can recognize a hard worker. They can recognize a job well done, a good attitude, a strong work ethic. Whatever your calling is, that's what you must do with excellence. Whatever the job is, do it well. Even if you don't particularly enjoy your job, do it well. Think of Joseph being in a wealthy family under the direction of his godly father, Jacob, and having all the possessions that his family had. I do not think that working for years on end as a slave in Egypt was something he ever had any intention or aspiration of doing. I don't think working in prison, where he was unjustly incarcerated, that was anything he ever thought that he would do. But Joseph understood that his calling, no matter what was going on in his life, that his work mattered to God, and everyone around him, the darkest of pagans, could see this guy's different. Everything he does well. Everything he does, he has integrity with. I say this because I fear that many think they can only glorify God if they have a more prestigious kind of work, or if they're higher up the ladder, so to speak. This is clearly not the case. Repeatedly, Paul encouraged bondservants to work hard for their master and to do their work as if for Christ himself. Work as if for God himself. We work as if, in the final analysis, we have an audience of one. You know, Richard Phillips wrote a great book called The Masculine Mandate. I highly recommend it. And he said this about work, about the importance of doing hard work. Quote, "I have been helped by an illustration that I often remember and meditate on. The story is that of an accomplished young pianist making his concert debut at Carnegie Hall. His playing was magnificent, and after he departed from the stage, the audience erupted in cheers. The kindly stage manager urged the young virtuoso, 'Go out for your encore.' But the young man refused. The older man replied, 'Look out through the curtains. They love you. Go take an encore.' The pianist answered, 'Do you see the one old man in the balcony on the left?' Stage manager peered out and answered that he did see him. 'That man is seated. I will not give an encore until he stands and cheers.' Exasperated, the stage manager said, 'Only one man is not standing, and you will not take an encore?' At this, the pianist replied, 'You see, that old man is my piano teacher. Only when he stands will I take an encore.'" The story reminds me that we are not to live for the praise of the world, but for an audience of one. If God is pleased with our work, though the whole world oppose us, we can be satisfied. End quote. If all of life is to be a witness and a testimony to the glory of God, then our work must especially be a witness to the glory of God. All that we do must be with pride and with excellence. And then fifthly and finally this morning, the final lesson from Luther's life, the truth war never ends. The truth war never ends. The Reformation Luther spearheaded was not the first, nor would it be the last, battle in church history for the gospel. In fact, every essential doctrine of the faith has endured attacks, which have led to greater clarity as God's people have studied the Word of God more carefully. Today, the doctrine of justification seems to be about as well understood as it was during the medieval period before Wycliffe, Huss, and Luther came along. The blessed gospel that we're justified by faith alone is just as much under attack today as it's ever been. The Evangelicals and Catholics Together controversy in the 1990s exposed the likes of Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, and even J.I. Packer as being opponents of this great truth. What an odd thing that even Packer signed that compromise document. A man who once said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is, quote, "the atlas upon whose shoulder the entire world rests," end quote. J.I. Packer, after defending in public why he signed the document, which denies the gospel, got this response from R.C. Sproul. Sproul wrote him back and said, quote, "I guess Atlas just shrugged," end quote. There's a reason the Word of God constantly uses military and athletic analogies to describe the Christian life. We're in a contest for the truth. We're at war for the truth, always. At the center of this truth war will always be the gospel, which Paul clearly identifies as the blessed doctrine of justification by belief alone. R.C. Sproul, he needs to be heard again. I look forward to successive generations discovering his work and reading his books. They need to do that. He was a rare gem of a man. Listen to what he said about this, quote, "Since the gospel stands at the heart of the Christian faith, Luther and other reformers regarded the debate concerning justification as one involving an essential truth of Christianity, a doctrine no less essential than the Trinity or the dual natures of Christ. Without the gospel, the church falls. Without the gospel, the church is no longer the church. The logic followed by the reformers is this. Number one, justification by faith alone is essential to the gospel. Two, the gospel is essential to Christianity and to salvation. Three, the gospel is essential to a church's being a true church. Four, to reject justification by belief alone is to reject the gospel and to fall as a church." And Sproul continues, "The reformers concluded that when Rome rejected and condemned sola fide, that is, faith alone, belief in the gospel as being the sole instrumental cause of our justification before God, when Rome condemned that, it condemned itself, in effect, and ceased to be a true church. This precipitated the creation of new communions or denominations seeking to continue biblical Christianity and to be true churches with a true gospel. They sought to rescue the gospel from the impending danger of total eclipse." The eclipse metaphor is helpful. An eclipse of the sun does not destroy the sun. An eclipse obscures the light of the sun. It brings darkness where there was light. The Reformation sought to remove the eclipse so that the light of the gospel could once again shine in its full brilliance, being perceived with clarity. That the gospel shined brilliantly in the 16th century is not much disputed among people who identify themselves as evangelicals. The life of the Protestant church in the 16th century was not perfect, but the revival of godliness in that era is a matter of record that attests to the power of the gospel when viewed in full light. End quote. Isn't that a great illustration So think about the sun shining on the earth on a cloudless day. That's the gospel in its purity. How are we made right with God? Not by our works, not by our sanctification, not by pursuing holiness, not by putting sin to death, not by any subjective transformation in me whatsoever, but rather by abandoning that and believing the gospel. That's the full light of the gospel. As other ideas cloud that and make it less clear, it's like the moon, it's like other objects, clouds, planes, whatever, getting in front of the sun and obscuring it. And our duty as Christians, and especially elders in the church, is to keep things out of the light so that the sun is always shining as bright as possible. When justification by faith alone, which means justification by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, and that's what justification by belief alone means. It means getting into heaven by the righteousness and cross of Christ alone. When that's eclipsed by the unending subtle denials of it that happen in every generation, the church ceases to be the church. All life-transforming power is lost, and the hope of salvation is utterly overthrown, as Calvin said. There is no other gospel that can save. There is one and only one gospel that can save sinners. When the gospel is changed, it is no longer the gospel. Commenting on Galatians, John Calvin said this. He charges the Galatians with defection, not only from his own teaching, but from Christ. Hear what Calvin is saying? When Paul wrote Galatians, he said, you guys aren't just moving away from a doctrine. You're losing Jesus. You're losing Christ. And Calvin says, for they could only keep to Christ by acknowledging that it is by his benefit that we are set free from the bondage of the law. Thus, they were removed from Christ. Not in that they entirely rejected Christianity, but because in such a corruption, only a fictitious Christ was left to them. So today, the papists choose to have half a Christ and a mangled Christ, and so none at all, and therefore removed from Christ. In closing, I want to read to you Article 22 from the Belgic Confession. It's one of the earliest of the Reformation confessions. Says this about the righteousness of faith. Listen carefully to how clearly they understood this blessed truth. We believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own and no longer looks for anything apart from him. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then those who have Christ by faith have his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God, for it would then follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior. And therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by belief alone, or by belief apart from works. End quote. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us. For faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness in making available to us all his merits and all the holy works he has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with him and with all his benefits. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of our sins. End quote. That's the end of the article there. Any minister of the gospel, please hear me, any minister of the gospel or elder in Christ Church who does not regularly visit this truth or who does not preach, teach, defend, explain, and protect with passion this truth to his congregation has failed as a minister of the gospel and has become a minister of death instead. The war over the gospel requires those who truly know God to defend God's glory, to defend Christ's work, to defend his righteousness, to defend his cross, and to defend his resurrection, and all that Christ did to save his people from their sins. The truth war will never end until Christ returns. Let all who love and know that true gospel and are thus trusting in Christ alone for their entire salvation and their entrance into heaven never fail to lift his banner high and see that Christ and all his saving glory is defended against all of his detractors. Luther was not perfect, but the lessons outlined here are relevant to every generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for raising up not just Luther, but also for Augustine and for Athanasius and for Gottschalk and for Anselm and Calvin and the Puritans and Edwards and Robert Dabney and Louis Burkhoff and Raymond and so many others who have loved the truth, who have helped us understand it clearer. We remember men like R.C. Sproul, What a blessing he was to his generation, and I hope he continues to be with his clarity of thought and his love for the truth. Lord, may we learn from these great heroes who have gone before us to stand upon the authority of your word, to protect and love the one true, living, saving gospel, to understand that our work matters to you, that we are the salt and light of the world, and whatever our vocation is, that we should bring that joy and that work ethic as if working for you into everything that we do. May we understand these things, may we pass them on to our children, and may there always be a witness to your truth in this church. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.